Chris has already mentioned about how life can be tough sometimes. Sometimes things go decidedly pear-shaped. And so the title is Life, a Survivor's Guide. The subtitle is Lessons from the Life of Joseph. What we're going to do is look both this morning and this evening at the character of Joseph, if we can flick on the next one, and look at his example to us, things that we can do. So the reason why Gareth Gates is up there, some of you might realize that he's about to star as Joseph in the West End. I think he's taking over from Lee Mead. And as that book says on the right-hand side, the worst case scenario, survival handbook, life. You know, how do we survive life? Because sometimes life doesn't go as we would perhaps hope. I was a curate or an associate minister of a church in Chorley Wood in Hertfordshire, just outside London, a few years ago. And there was a particular episode that happened around the time when the new technology came into being to send a text from, not just from a mobile to a mobile, but to a landline. This was the news item that came on the TV, because before that, obviously, you could only send a word-based text, but then it was possible to send it to a landline, and it would convert it into electronic voice. This is how I managed to remember the particular story. And I said it was a few years ago, I was an associate minister of this church in Chorley Wood, and my wife had gone away skiing for the week to Switzerland. She's a ski instructor. She's actually a doctor, but she's a ski instructor as her hobby, and she'd gone off to teach skiing for the week. So I was home alone, and so I thought, great, I'll get some of the kids from the church around for a games evening. And I had Who Wants to Be a Millionaire DVD version that I think my brother might have bought me. And so we were playing that, and I thought nutritious food for the kids, so I put in some oven-baked pizza and a bowl of fruit just to counteract that. And anyway, I made the mistake. I'd forgotten this, but when the kids arrived, I told them about a mysterious phone call the night before. It's weird, isn't it? Sometimes when you get a phone call and there's no one at the other end, and this had happened the night before at 2 a.m., bear in mind, home alone, Tammy was away in Switzerland, my wife, and the phone went, and I picked up, hello, and there was no answer. It's unnerving, isn't it? Particularly at 2 in the morning, maybe you've never had that. But anyway, it's slightly unnerving, so I told the kids this. Anyway, we were playing the game, Who Wants to Be a Millionaire DVD version, and the phone goes, and it was one of these text messages that was converted to a voice, but I had not seen the news report, so I was totally unaware of this. And so the phone goes, we're playing this game, I said, this is the BT voice messaging service. Have you all received one of these? And this is the BT voice messaging service. Press 1 to receive your message. So I didn't know what it was. I pressed 1, and this voice said, I know your wife is away. And just like that. Now, obviously, I didn't know it was an electronic voice. I thought, you know, maybe it's an American with a stammer or sounds like a robot. I don't know. And so it said this. So anyway, the kids were, you know, sat on the floor, you know, these kind of teenagers. And I was slightly spooked by this. And obviously, in my mind, I immediately connected it with the night before. You know, there's a phone call at 2 in the morning now. There's a message. I know your wife is away. So, of course, the young people turned to me and said, Who is it? And I said, oh, it's nobody. Let's just carry on with the game. You know, try and keep a cool exterior like a pastor. You've got to do that sometimes. And we carried on going for the £1 million. And maybe 5 minutes later, the phone goes again. Just picked it up. And this is the BT voice messaging service. Press 1 to receive your message. So I press 1, and the same electronic female voice said, you will be mine. Yeah, just like that. Now, by now, I was pretty convinced I got a stalker after me. And, you know, I thought, fine figure of a man that I am. You know, my wife, as a doctor, she's always telling me, get in shape. I'm always saying to her, you know, round is a shape. But, you know, but I wasn't particularly surprised that I was getting a stalker. You know, it was amazing that it took so long, actually. But anyway, so the kids all go, who was it? So I go, oh, nobody. Somebody just saying that they know Tammy's away, you know, trying to be cool like this. But on the inside, on the outside, being cool, like, you know, the cool Anglican vicar type person. On the inside, feeling kind of, oh, stalker. Anyway, so I just said, let's get on for the £1 million. Get on for the £1 million. And then 5 minutes later, the phone goes, burp, burp, and I think, oh, no. What do I do? Burp, burp. I still try and ignore it. Burp, burp, pick it up. Of course, this is the BT voice messaging service. Press 1 to receive your message. Press 1, and the voice this time said, I'm coming to stab you in your bed. I know, by this stage, I panicked slightly, And I put the phone down, and I said to the kids, there's a stalker, that's it. I think they're out there, they're surrounding the house. I don't know what it is, they're just coming to stab me. That's what they've said. I don't know what it, and at that point, one of the kids pulled out a mobile phone out of his pocket, and he said, it's me. And he was there, sat on the floor, texting these. It's one of those days that I was thinking, why did I get ordained? Why did I answer the call? Anyway, bad times, we all have them, and Joseph's a good example to us. So the Joseph story, we're all familiar with the story, haven't we? It's in Genesis chapter 37 to 50. Who's seen Immortalized by Andrew Lloyd Webber and Tim Rice, by the way? Stick your hand up if you've seen the musical. Okay, who's been in the musical? What were you, sir? You're the guitarist, okay. Anyway, who else was in the musical? Sorry to... I was auditioned for the musical at my school, Ripley St. Thomas in Lancaster, and we didn't go ahead with it, but I was auditioned for it, and do you know what role I was? Anyone? I was Pharaoh. So, you know that bit, I was walking along by the banks of the river, and some fat cows came out of another. I never got to sing that, actually, because we never went ahead with it, but anyway. Right, so anyway, we're all familiar with the script. So basically, the story is, obviously, Jacob is there with his 12 sons in the land of promise, Canaan, modern-day Israel. And through a whole series of events, Joseph ends up living in Egypt. And in the end, his family end up migrating to Egypt and dying. And we can read the whole story in Genesis chapters 37 to 50. And if you'd like to turn to chapter 37 now, we're going to read all 13 chapters of the book of Genesis. No, we won't do that. What I'll do, if you just mind just flicking your fingers slightly, just bear with me a moment. I've condensed these 13 chapters into a little bit of a wrap. Because I just thought, you know, otherwise we're going to be here till next Bank Holiday Monday. So, okay, here we go. So this is the story. This is the story of a guy named Joe. He had some funny dreams and thought his brothers ought to know. They weren't too impressed and contemplated fratricide. Sold him to some Ishmaelite who took him for a ride. His new boss's wife really thought he was a dish. Fancied fornication and tried to get a wish. Joe pushed her away, created a clamor. She accused him of rape and they put him in the slammer. He interpreted the dreams of the cupbearer and baker. One went back to Pharaoh, the one to meet his maker. Pharaoh had a nightmare and what it meant Joe knew. Joe was made prime minister, Egypt's number two. Joe forgave his brothers and showed them no malice. God took him from a smelly pit and put him in the palace. Basically, that's it, sort of the gist of it. I got that from the Message translation, if any of you were wondering. But basically, the gist of Joseph's life is like this. There are seasons to life, aren't there? And four seasons to Joseph's life. We're going to skim through three this morning, and if you want the fourth one, you're going to have to come back this evening. Joseph, first of all, the technicolor phase of his life. This is where Joseph had a privileged boyhood in his father's house. He was the favored son of his father. Then, of course, as we know from the story, his brothers got jealous because he had these amazing dreams. They thought about killing him instead. They sold him off to slavery, where he became the household servant of this guy called Potiphar. Immediately, he finds himself in the temptation phase of his life, where, as we know, it says in the story, Potiphar's wife made a pass at Joseph, which he refuses. Because he refuses, she accuses him falsely of rape, and he's thrown into this smelly Egyptian prison. And that brings us on to the trial phase in Joseph's life. Here is Joseph experiencing adversity. Here is Joseph suffering. Here is Joseph experiencing what we might call trial. And he's suffering, not because he's done wrong. He's actually suffering when he's done no wrong. It's a very testing time for him. It would be for any of us. But that's not the end of the story. And the section we're going to look at this evening, as I say, is the period of triumph, where Joseph, through the gift that God has given him of interpreting dreams, interprets these dreams that the head of state, Pharaoh, has, and at a time of international crisis where there's famine that grips not just Egypt, but the whole of the Middle East. And Pharaoh effectively makes Joseph his number two, his prime minister. And Joseph has this tremendous platform of authority and influence. And God uses him and makes him fruitful at the end of his life. And in the end, all of his brothers return. They come to Egypt and they don't recognize him. Eventually, Joseph declares his true identity to his siblings, forgives his siblings who really thought about killing him and sold him off into slavery. And eventually, they're all relocated in the land of Egypt. So that's the story, the narrative that stretches those 13 chapters from Genesis chapter 37 through Genesis chapter 50. Okay, firstly, I'm just going to draw out three points from these first three seasons of Joseph's life, the technical phase, the temptation phase, and the trial phase. But before that, just perhaps, first of all, to demolish a point, a misconception, if you like, about the Christian life. I find as a minister traveling around that all kinds of people have misconceptions, wrong ideas of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. It seems like sometimes maybe the church is trying to say one thing, but what people are hearing is something completely different. I don't know whether anyone is going to miss this particular individual from the world stage. Obviously, he's got his back to us, but we can all recognize who it is, can't we? Mr. George W. Bush. Anyone going to miss him? No? Okay, fine. But I'm going to miss him slightly, not because I'm a Republican sympathizer, certainly not because I agree with his foreign policy or anything like that. I'm going to miss him because of his Bushisms. One of the things he was famous for, wasn't he, of coming out with things which actually just don't make sense. In fact, if in the English language now, Bushism is an official word. And Bushism, the official term of it, is a neologism, which literally means a new word. Because it seems that George W. Bush, on numerous occasions, meant one thing, but communicated something entirely different. Just as a little tribute at this point in the talk to George W. Bush, I've picked my favorite six Bushisms. Okay, here's one. Washington, D.C., August the 5th, 2004. This is what he said. Our enemies are innovative and resourceful, and so are we. They never stop thinking about new ways to harm our country and our people, and neither do we. These are genuine photographs that I've picked as well, and I particularly love that one. Obviously, the kid there is not too impressed with the President of the United States. How about this one, which is from January the 10th, I think, 2008, where he meets Silvio Berlusconi, the president of Italy. Amigo, amigo, as it says, calling out to Italian Prime Minister Silvio Berlusconi, obviously in Spanish. So what about this one here from September the 26th, 2008? There he is fishing with his dad. I didn't grow up in the ocean. As a matter of fact, near the ocean. I grew up in the desert. Therefore, it was a pleasant contrast to see the ocean. And I particularly like it when I'm fishing. If anyone knows what that means, please tell me afterwards. I've been trying to work it out for a while. How about this one in New Hampshire? I know how hard it is for you to put food on your family. It's a particularly good photograph there of former President Bush, isn't it? He's obviously got the Midas touch with babies. How about this one here in South Carolina? Rarely is the question asked, is our children learning? Perhaps one of my favorites is this one from Nashville, Tennessee. Now, sorry about that's an unfortunate photograph at a Thanksgiving dinner where, anyway, needs no further explanation. I want to thank my friend, Senator Bill First, for joining us today. He married a Texas girl. I want you to know, Karen is with us, a West Texas girl just like me. Okay, so anyway, George was obviously meaning one thing, but he communicated something entirely different. Okay, misconception number one, the Christian life is all about rules, regulations and rituals. Loads of people, I mean, really believe this. The Christian life is about rules, about regulations, about rituals. They've got a very sort of down view about what Christianity is about. And Chris has already said at the beginning of the service, Christianity is about life. The founder of Christianity, if you like, Jesus Christ himself, said, I have come that you might have life and have it to the max, modern translation. Have it to the full. Jesus came that we might have life. So why we somehow repackage Christianity to be something as dull as ditch water and full of rules, regulations, and rituals, I have no idea. Okay, three points then from Joseph's life. The first point from the technicolor phase of Joseph's life. He heard God. Genesis chapter 37, verses 5 to 7, this is at the beginning of the story, says this. Joseph had a dream. Listen to this dream I had. We were binding sheaves of grain out in the field when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright while your sheaves gathered around mine and bowed down to it. Joseph heard from the Lord. And the means by which Joseph heard from the Lord was through dreams. Now, obviously, Joseph lacked wisdom in sharing these dreams with his brothers because his siblings became very jealous. But nobody can doubt, looking at the end of the story, when Joseph's brothers are groveling before Joseph as the deputy head of state in a foreign land, the land of Egypt, that this dream was in fact prophetic. This dream was in fact from God. Now, the way that we supremely hear from God today is through the Bible. If we want to hear God, God speaks to us. The main way God speaks to us is through his written word, the Bible. But does God still communicate these days through other means? Obviously, the means that we have recorded for us here is dreams. Does God still do that today? I don't know whether any of you recognize this character. He was born in 1762. And people should know who he is, but actually the vast majority of people don't. His name is Spencer Percival. And Spencer Percival is in fact one of our lesser known prime ministers. Percival attained the office of prime minister in the 19th century. And Spencer Percival has two distinctions. The first distinction is that Percival was the only evangelical ever to be prime minister. Now that isn't to say he's the only Christian. Obviously people like Gladstone was very much somebody who knew Jesus Christ. But Gladstone was very much part of the high church party within Anglicanism. Spencer Percival was an undergraduate at Cambridge. He was converted. He became a Christian at Cambridge. And he eventually went into politics and attained the office of prime minister. And one of the things that Percival did in his spare time, he used to write tracts, little booklets, about the end times, about when Jesus was coming back again. And that shows, you know, how much we've changed as a society. You couldn't imagine our present prime minister writing tracts, could you, about the end times? I've just been writing a tract about when Jesus is coming back again. You couldn't really imagine Gordon Brown doing that. But anyway, Spencer Percival did this. Anyway, in history, Spencer Percival, something very significant happened on the evening of the 10th of May, 1812. And that is Spencer Percival had a dream. And in this dream, Spencer Percival, he woke up in the night because he dreamt that he was going into Parliament one day, and a man lunged towards him, and it was so graphic, he said he knew that this guy had a coat on, and he had green buttons on the coat, and basically lunged towards him with a gun, shot him, and killed him. And he was so disturbed by this dream, obviously he shared it with his wife, who begged him not to go into Parliament the next day. Anyway, the very next day, the 11th of May, 1812, this is Spencer Percival's second distinction, he became the only prime minister in British history to be assassinated in office. The only evangelical prime minister and the only prime minister in office to be assassinated while he was prime minister. Now, I have a hunch. What was that dream all about? I believe God was speaking to him through a dream. I believe that God was speaking to the prime minister to warn him not to go into Parliament this day. And Percival was not unique. In that many men before him and after him who chose not to listen to his wife. So he goes into Parliament and he ends up being assassinated. This is Kingham Hill School, where I did a mission earlier this year. And basically at Kingham Hill School, I was doing talks every morning at chapel. And then in the evening, on a Tuesday and a Thursday, it was thrown open for anyone to come to the school chapel who wanted to. And I was speaking on the Thursday, and this young guy came up to me afterwards, after I'd spoken, called Rahul. And Rahul explained to me that he was a Hindu, and he'd been going to this school, and he told me that he wanted to become a Christian. So, of course, I immediately said, you know, what would your parents think, all this kind of stuff. But he was adamant he wanted to become a Christian. So I said, okay, so I prayed with Rahul in the chapel, front of the chapel there, for him to give his life to Christ. Anyway, afterwards, after I finished praying with Rahul, I sort of walked him back. Partly, he was in this boarding house here. Walked him back. I was going to stay in the chaplain's house. And on the way out of the chapel, he said to me, just very matter of fact, he said, oh, this goes to prove my dream. And I said to him, what do you mean, what dream? And he said, well, earlier in the week, I heard you talking in the morning assemblies, and I wanted to become a Christian, but I was scared. And I was scared to come to you. And that night, I had a dream. And in the dream, I came to you and you led me to Jesus. And I was amazed by that when I heard that, because I thought, you know, clearly this is God speaking to this young guy, 17 years of age, in a dream. We worship a God who speaks. God who is no respecter of persons. God who will speak to a Jewish shepherd boy like Joseph. He'd speak to an Oxbridge-educated prime minister like Spencer Percival and the son of a Hindu immigrant who was at public school in Oxfordshire. We worship a God who speaks. And Joseph heard God. Okay, next, the temptation phase in Joseph's life. Already mentioned that he was working as the household servant. And Mrs. Potiphar makes a play for him. She tries to seduce him. And this is what we read in Genesis 39, verses 7 to 9. This is Mrs. Potiphar speaking. She says, "Come to bed with me," but he refused. "With me in charge," he told her, "my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns he has entrusted to my care. No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife." Joseph would have had every excuse in the book for disregarding the faith that he was brought up in, the faith where he believed in the one true God, the God who had revealed himself to his great-grandfather Abraham, Isaac, grandfather, and then his father Jacob. He'd have every right to disregard that faith. He was hundreds of miles away from home. His brothers had treated him so badly. And yet, in this very difficult circumstance, Joseph obeys God. Joseph knew God's commandments, which were that sex was only for marriage, that adultery, fornication was out of bounds. And Joseph obeyed God. He respected the boundaries that were in place. This place is Osborne House on the Isle of Wight. And I remember going to visit there a year or two back. And in Osborne House, I went into Queen... It's an amazing place, all set out just as it was when Queen Victoria was alive. And I remember going into Queen Victoria's bedroom there. It's all basically as it was when she was there. And it was fascinating. And there's basically a bit in the bedroom where you go through. And you're like in these museums. They had a kind of red rope going across a bit, so you couldn't go further. And there were various wash basins and things like that. And I wanted to get a bit of a closer look at these wash basins. So I sort of went as close as I could to the red line. And, still couldn't quite see the wash basin. So I sort of strained a little bit and obviously touched the red rope. So it goes, bah, 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 like this. I set the alarm. So I sort of do this and start pretending to look at something else when the guard comes. And she goes, "Did you touch that?" And I went, "Oh, I think I did. Yes, maybe I did." And anyway, so then I then go into this between Queen Victoria's bedroom and another room. There's a little corridor, just a little wooden corridor. And it looks as if it had a wooden seat there, like a box seat. And there was no notification on it. You know, normally it would say this was Queen Victoria's this, or but there's nothing at all. Anyway, I lifted the lid, and it was the toilet. Obviously, they didn't want to draw attention to the fact that was Queen Victoria's loo. So I thought, gosh, that's interesting. So I had a little sit down on the loo because I, just to know what it would feel like. You know, where she'd been on the throne all those years. Very interesting. So anyway, as I did that, this woman comes back around the corner and sees me sat on the loo. She says, "Get up, go on, get out." So I said, "Oh, sorry, sorry." So I sort of move on. And thankfully, I didn't get thrown out of Osborne House. Anyway, the thing is, there are different biblical words for sin, but one of the biblical words for sin is literally to overstep the mark. It's actually the idea is territory, where someone has a house and they have particular property. And actually, if you overstep the mark, you transgress onto their territory. You break a boundary. And that's one of the Hebrew, which is the Old Testament, idea of sin. Joseph understood this fully. He knew that there were boundaries in place. He knew that it was sin to have an affair with another man's wife. And Joseph honored that particular boundary. And the reason he honored it was because of his faith in God. Genesis 39 verse 9 records Joseph saying to Potiphar's wife this. He says, "How could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God?" It was ultimately he didn't want to displease God. That was his motive for not sinning. Okay, thirdly, finally, the last section of Joseph's life, or we're looking at the very last one this evening, but the last one this morning, is trial. Joseph is thrown in prison because he's falsely accused of rape. Let's look at what happens in prison, Genesis chapter 40, verses 7 to 8. So he asked Pharaoh's officials, he meets these two officials in prison, one a cupbearer and the other a baker. So he asked Pharaoh's officials who were in custody with him, "Why do you look so sad today?" "We both had bad dreams," they answered, "and there is no one to interpret them for us." And then Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell me your dreams. It's amazing that Joseph served God even in difficult circumstances. It's amazing that Joseph kept faith with God even in adversity. And it's often through those times of trouble, those times of difficulty, that many of us can be tempted to give up. We're tempted to think, you know, does God really love me? Is his nature really good towards me? Does God perhaps even exist at all? Some people are tempted to think. But here was Joseph in adversity, suffering for doing what was right, not suffering for doing what was wrong. And Joseph keeps faith with God in adversity. And he even serves God. He steps out in faith to point people to God. He uses the gift God has given him to point people to God. This last summer, I was in Hove, which is just next to Brighton on the south coast. And I was going to a church leaders conference. And I was late for the conference one morning. And I was going down this road. There's loads of roads in Hove going down to the sea, the English Channel, at the end of each road. And I was going down this road, and I was trying to find a bus to get the bus into the centre of Brighton to go to this pastor's conference that I was already late for. And I met this young woman. It turns out her name was Faye. She was about 30 years of age. And I just asked her, I said, could you tell me the way to the bus, to get the bus into the centre of town? And she says, such and such a place. As she's speaking to me, I noticed that she's got a really bad bruise on her forehead. It looks as if she's in pain. So I said, and I don't normally do this, I just kind of blurted it out. I said, I'm a vicar. Do you want me to pray for you? And as I said it, I thought, why am I doing this kind of thing? And she said, she's a bit, you know, surprised by that. But she said, oh, yeah, do. So Faye was there on this road near the sea in Hove, next to Brighton. And I put my hand on her shoulder, and I just prayed that God would heal her. And as I put my hand on her shoulder, one thing I remember is she began to shake like this. So I sort of lifted my hand off. And she said, oh, the pain's gone. The bruising was still there, but she said, the pain's gone. And I said, that's good. And I just said to her, do you believe in God? And Faye then explained to me that she'd struggled for 7 years with alcoholism. And she goes along to an Alcoholics Anonymous group. And in the Alcoholics Anonymous group, she said, oh, we're told to believe in a higher power, she said. And I said, well, I believe God has caused me to bump into you today to tell you that this higher power, his name is Jesus. So I explained to her about how she could know Jesus, how she could know peace in her life and purpose in her life. It's interesting, Robert, in his testimony earlier, just drawing those things out, how that sense of peace that he found in the community and that peace that he found internally and the purpose for his life as he surrendered his life to Christ. I explained that kind of stuff to Faye, and she said she wanted to become a Christian. So I prayed with her there and then to become a Christian. And as I prayed for her, she began to, you know, she gave her life to Christ. She began to cry, and she was, you know, she was crying, she was shaking a little bit. And so I thought for a minute, you know, she looked as if in a worse state than when I'd actually met her, which wasn't good. But so I thought, you know, I said, where is it you lived? You know, she just lived across the road. So I said, I'll take you back. So I took her to a little bedsit, and she lived in this bedsit. It was a kind of one-room bedsit sort of thing, a little flat thing. And it looks like she'd not cleaned it for months on end. There was dust everywhere and, you know, whatever. It's just a real mess. And she's, you know, sat opposite, sat next to her, and she's, you know, she was shaking and a bit tearful, but she was, you know, she was saying, oh, I have such a sense of peace. So it was good, you know, she wasn't upset. She was actually saying, I've got this such a sense of peace in my life that I've not had before. Similar experience that Robert had. And she said, anyway, she said, I was only going out to get a tin of cat food. And so I thought, well, I've got to be practical. I said, where's the shop? Around the corner. I'll go and get the cat food, I said. So off I go to get the cat food. And basically, I get there, and there are 7 varieties of cat food. And, you know, I had a cat when I was a little boy, Simon the cat. My mum used to buy the cat food. I never bought the cat food. So I was confused. 7, you know, which one do I get? And so, you know, chicken and liver. And some of them are quite tasty. Not chicken and liver. Not into offal. But anyway, I thought, what do I do? Anyway, I sensed, you might think this is a bit bonkers, I sensed God say to me, buy all 7. And I, you know, didn't have time to waste, so I bought all 7 tins of cat food. Go back to see Faye, and I stick the 7 tins of cat food on a sideboard, and she says, oh, how much do I owe you? Oh, no, you don't owe me anything. I said, you know, I just sensed that, you know, that I wanted to bless you with all this cat food and stuff. Anyway, then, before I go, I just say, look, can I pray for you before I go? And she said, oh, you know, that'd be great. We pray, and I have a powerful sense of Faye, a few weeks before, it's like a picture was tempted to commit suicide. And it's very specific. I saw Faye stood by the sea in Brighton and tempted just to carry on walking until she drowned. Anyway, so it was so vivid, I stopped the prayer and I speak this out to Faye, and she bursts into tears again, and she says, well, I've been tempted to commit suicide many times, but she said, for the first time, just a few weeks ago, I was tempted to commit suicide in that way. I was stood by the sea and I was really depressed, and I was tempted just to carry on walking until I drowned myself. So I prayed for her again, and I left her off. I went to the conference. And at the end of the week, I went to visit her because I went to buy her a Bible from the shop and knocked on the door. And Faye opens the door. She's really pleased to see me. I didn't quite know what to expect. She was really pleased to see me. I go into her little bedsit, and the first thing I notice is she's cleaned up. There's a bunch of flowers on the side, and everything's clean. She's looking different, very different from her face looked radiant. And she was all excited to see me, and she said, since earlier in the week, she said, it's been amazing. She said that sense of peace that I had when you prayed has never left me. Before then, all I felt was anxiety and the depression, and that sense of peace has never left me since we prayed. And I said, that's great. And she said, also, I've not touched alcohol since then. Obviously, it was only a few days, but she said, the desire for alcohol has gone. And I said, that's fantastic. And then she said, also, for 7 years since I've been an alcoholic, I've not been able to sleep more than 3-4 hours a night. But every night since then, I've slept a full eight hours, all the way through, first time in 7 years. That's great. And she said, I've been praying to Jesus like you told me. And she said, and every time I pray, it's like this tingling starts in my fingertips and goes through my hands and up my arm. And I just feel this warm tingling. And I said, I think that's good. I think that's the Holy Spirit. And then she said to me, and I went to Alcoholics Anonymous last night, and normally I'm scared of what people think. And she said, I stood up in front of the group and I told them exactly what happened, how I met this vicar and he led me to Jesus. And she said, I told them the story. And she said, some people looked a bit negative, but one woman was in tears. And I said, that's brilliant. I'd never told her to go and evangelize or share her faith. And she naturally did it as an overflow of her heart. And then she said this, she said, what happened was so amazing. She said, I was tempted not to believe it. She said, because as an alcoholic, I used to have hallucinations. And it was so amazing. I thought, was it an angel? Or, I said, just church being a vicar. She said, was it an angel? And she said, I was tempted not to believe it. And she said, but whenever I was tempted not to believe it, she said, I went to the cupboard, I opened the thing, and there were the 7 tins of cat food. And she said, I knew it was true. Joseph stepped out in faith to lead people to God. Christianity isn't about rules, regulations, and rituals. Joseph really demonstrates what the Christian life is about. Joseph heard God's voice, he obeyed God's word, and he served God's vision. That's not the stuff of religion. That's the stuff of relationship. Hearing the voice of God, obeying the word of God, and serving the purposes of God. I believe perhaps some people here this morning who perhaps have been on the fringes of the church, maybe you've never become a true Christian, you've never received Jesus Christ into your life. And perhaps the people here this morning who have heard God's voice today, and it would be right for you to make a commitment to Jesus Christ, to become a Christian, to invite Jesus Christ into your life, just like Robert was talking about, just like the example of Rahul, the Hindu boy in the public school, just like the example of Faye in Brighton. Here's a prayer that I'm just going to conclude with. I'm just going to read it first. Very simply, it says this. Father, I've heard your voice today. Help me obey you. I turn from everything I know to be wrong. I choose to serve you. Jesus, fill me with your Holy Spirit that I may follow you. Amen. It's a very simple prayer. Let's just bow our heads, if we may. And I'm just going to pray this prayer. I'm going to pause. I'm not going to ask anyone to identify themselves or stand up or anything like that. But what I'd invite you to do, just as I pray this prayer out loud and pause at the end of each line, just make this prayer your own. Either echo it in your own heart as I read it along with me, make it your own prayer. And I believe if you do that sincerely, God will hear your voice and respond by coming into your life by his Holy Spirit. So here's the prayer. Dear Father, I have heard your voice today. Help me obey you. I turn from everything I know to be wrong. I choose to serve you. Jesus, fill me with your Holy Spirit that I may follow you. Amen. Just in conclusion, if you've prayed that prayer either for the first time or as a recommitment to Christ, do speak to Chris or myself afterwards. There's some literature we'd like to give you to help you get going in the Christian life, particularly there's some booklets I've got called Why Jesus by a guy called Nicky Gumb. I'd love to give you one of these. And there are various ways in which, as a church, the church leadership like to help you here. Get connected to this church or any other church so that you can grow and develop as a Christian believer. Thanks very much.